Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. We take our text from the first 8 verses of the chapter. As we continue making use of the Song of Solomon at the occasion of the Lord's Supper, we hear the word of God. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is my beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to look at the relationship of Christ and his bride, as here set in the account of the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, his bride. We've seen that this is a book that teaches us about ourselves and our relationship to God, the reality of that covenant relationship that God establishes with us in Jesus Christ shines through so strongly at times that the types, Solomon and the Shulamite, fade into the background, as it's evident that Christ here is speaking about himself and his bride, the church. God directs our attention to Christ. He directs our attention to the wonder of our walk with him. Now, we've noted that there's much to learn about marriage, and we're going to note that also in this passage, the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, in dating. But we lift our eyes higher and we see the wonder of our walk with God in Jesus Christ. We see what Ephesians 5 calls the great mystery, that mystery of Christ and his church. Now, we've looked in the previous chapters at passages that speak of the intimate love of the bride for her bridegroom and the bridegroom for the bride. It seems as though much was rosy, everything was good and wonderful. Now we see trouble. There are times when, as Christ's bride, we struggle. We experience lethargy in our walk with God. There are times when we're not as enthusiastic as we ought be with regard to the wonder of God's love and God's faithfulness. And we begin to take God for granted. We take His Word for granted. We don't spend time in prayer like we should. And we begin to walk in a manner then that's not in accordance with His will. The bride in our text here falls prey to that sin. We have something taking place here. In contrast to those beautiful passages, now there's trouble and there's difficulties. There's a time of marital struggle. She comes home, and her beloved, her husband, is not yet home. And so she washes up, she goes to bed, and she locks the door. He comes home, and he finds himself locked out. He can't get in the house. And so he knocks at the door. But she doesn't even make an effort to get up. Rather reluctantly, she makes excuses in verse 3. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And so, he ends up having to leave. Likely he was busy in his work as a shepherd. We noted that in chapter 1. He comes home late after his wife had already gone to bed, given up on his return. He expresses his love and he leaves behind a symbol of that love in the door handle, in the myrrh that's left behind. Finally, she gets up. She's pricked in her conscience and she goes to the door and he's gone. And so now she runs around outside trying to find him. We see here a troubled bride. And it's important that we see ourselves in her this morning. We know, first of all, the lethargy. Secondly, the departure. And finally, the search. I sleep, verse 2, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Beloved, there's a sin that we're all guilty of. Even in the best of marriages, always sin is involved. And there's going to be conflict as a result of that sin. We know ourselves, and we know how fickle we can be, how hung up we can be on seemingly minor matters. Here's a bride who was made special by the special attention of her husband. She was black. She was unattractive, as the first chapters point out. She was not attractive due to anything of herself. But this one who was king took an interest in her. He lifted her from her circumstances of poverty. He washed her. He cleansed her. He dressed her in the fanciest of clothing. And he, as a glorious prince, as a king, made her beautiful. He made her to be his wife. And the result then is that she's lifted above all of the friends of Jerusalem. She's now given an exalted place as the beloved queen. She left family, she left friends behind, and now she's living with the one who is king. But then they've been married for a few weeks, months. Pretty soon the days become rather lonely. He's gone all the time. He's gone all day, out in the field. She finally becomes somewhat upset with the fact that he's not showing her the love that she would desire. And so now she gets home, he's not there, or she was already home, and he's late again, so she locks the door and goes to bed. Now the problem here is with the bride and with her attitude toward her husband. Whenever we experience conflict in our marriages, important it is for us to look at ourselves and to understand that we are the primary source of that conflict. We're the trouble. How are we contributing to that conflict? The selfishness of the bride here creates this offense. She wants him to feel hurt. She wants to, so to speak, punish him now by locking the door, locking him out of the house. That'll teach him. He'll learn to come home earlier next time. Now we know, again, this is a reflection of something far more than just an earthly marriage. As we stand before Christ, we realize that the reason for the spiritual struggles that we experience in our lives is not Christ's fault. It's our fault. It's our weakness and our sinfulness. Christ did something for us that no one else could ever do. He lifted us. He washed us. He recreated us according to His own image. He gave us to understand and to know that we are His spouse, His beloved, the apple of his eye. And having taken us and embracing us in love, we know the wonder by which God from all eternity chose to himself his bride. Christ in time laid his life down in her stead. And he lifts her. He takes us from the midst of this life and from all the uncertainties and all the struggles of this life. And he brings us into the joy of communion and fellowship with him as the living God of heaven and earth. What's the fruit of that? We're infatuated by the love of Christ. Repeatedly, he shows his love toward us. He tells us. We read of it in the scriptures. We hear it in the preaching. We experience it through the sacraments. But then what happens? Sin gets in the way. Now, we saw previously the power of that word of the bridegroom to the bride and how that powerful word would be a word that encouraged her and strengthened her and gave her the ability to press on. He speaks in the first chapter expressing the joy of that relationship with his church. And that reminds us again of the New Testament, how Jehovah God in Jesus Christ speaks such great and marvelous words to us. We think of Christ with the wedding banquet, talking about that great banquet that he's planned for his bride, his church, where he makes his abode with her. He calls us to himself, fellowships with us, and delights in us. Now, Jesus Christ showers us with every blessing from on high. But what's our response? Now, again, we see the response of the bride here, and we're inclined to say, how could she do this? She has been married to the king. Look at everything the king has done for her. How can she be so ungrateful? But then, beloved, we look at ourselves. And we look at our own walk, our own conduct. She's walking in selfishness. She allows sin to get the best of her. She says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. That's not to be understood as a contrast to the slumber. The heart is the seat of our willing, our desiring. And even as our body is resting, our mind still continues to be somewhat active. Now, the sleep that she's speaking of here can't be the sleep of death. Some try to make that application. That's not the case because she's still awake. What is the sleep that she's speaking of here? It's the sleep of spiritual lethargy. It prevents her fellowship with her husband. Conflict has entered into her marriage now, and she's not conscious of the blessings that are hers. With regard to us, as the bride of Jesus Christ, we're not conscious of the blessings that are ours in Christ. We're not living in the joy and hope of that salvation. The bride here represents those who become, by virtue of their pride, their sinfulness, complacent. Lethargic. Even in her sleep, she hears the voice of her beloved calling to her. What does she do? She doesn't respond. He's calling at the door. She acknowledges his voice, but she stays in bed. He's expressing his love. He's expressing his tender affections. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. His situation is such that he's outside. His head is filled with dew. His locks with the drops of the night. It's possibly even raining outside. He's calling. He's knocking. And she leaves him there. She stays in bed. The idea here is that he's suffering because of her spiritual weakness and sin. Now, no husband should ever have to endure such suffering. No wife. She makes up excuses in verse 3. I put off my coat. In other words, I don't have my coat on. How am I going to have to get back up and go put my coat back on? The next one, I've washed my feet. I don't want to get my feet dirty. I wash my feet. They're clean. I don't want to now have to get up and go get my feet dirty. These excuses that she makes. Now again, can you believe the Shulamite is treating Solomon in this manner? This rouses anger in us. How could she do this to him? How could she leave him at the door? What should the husband think, whose wife is treating him in this manner? But beloved, this is you and this is me. Our bridegroom stands before us continually in the expression of his love, his goodness, and his faithfulness. He expresses that love to us far more faithfully than the best husband ever could do. He's delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from death. He's rescued us from falling. When we were walking in rebellion, disobedience, he washed us. He cleansed us. He restores us. He gave his own life for us, that we would be able to sit at the table of his fellowship and his communion and enjoy the highest blessings of life everlasting. He made us partakers of the divine nature, taking us and lifting us from poverty, bringing us into a wealth that we cannot even comprehend. The riches of the wonder of salvation is ours. And he tells us of it continually through his word, through the preaching, through the sacraments. He talks to us and he assures us, this is what I've done for you. This is how much I love you. This is how precious you are to me, my love, my dove. The one who I've washed through the blood that I shed on your behalf. What do we do? What's our response? We go about life. We get too busy. We don't have time to pray. We're not living in the consciousness of who we are and the wonder of what he's done for us. He gives us his word, but we don't make use of it like we ought. We show ourselves sleepy, and we come up with all kinds of excuses, just like the bride here in Solomon 5. Christ comes to us. He calls to us with his word. We hear his word, but we don't really want to listen to him. We're too busy in what we're doing and caught up, perhaps, even in the sins that we're enjoying. And so he calls, but we don't answer. He announces his coming. We don't acknowledge him. We're sleeping. And we have our excuses, don't we? I'm ready for bed. I'm tired. My feet are clean. I don't want to get them dirty. As she's saying, I'm busy at work. There's a lot going on. I have a lot of stress right now. I put in long days. I don't have much time at night. I don't have much time to spend in the Word. We know better. Our heart is awake. And that's the contrast here that we have. I sleep, but my heart waketh. We experience the sleep, but that spiritual part of us convicts us. It pricks us. We know this is wrong. I shouldn't do this. Just like the bride, we know it's our calling to rise up, to run to him, to embrace him in love. But she didn't do it. And too often we don't either. And so we read here of the departure. He leaves. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Verse 6. When she finally does arise, because of God's grace at work in her, she experiences he's gone. The word of Christ has an effect on God's children. It's important for us to note that. While there's times that we can pretend not to hear, we can pretend to ignore, we know better. God's word will not return void. She's sleeping, but God's word is pricking her. And God's word is at work within her and causes her to seek out her beloved. But by the time she gets to the door, she only sees what he's left behind. She feels bad, but now he's gone. It's striking what's left behind here. According to verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. And what happened when he put his hand in? Verse 5, I rose up to open, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. He touched it, and the result is that he leaves his perfume there. He leaves some myrrh on the door handle. And so that she knows that was him. That was him. There's no doubt about it. Because of what she smells on the door handle. Now myrrh is striking. And the reason it's used here is striking. It was a perfume that was used for preparing a dead body for burial. Jesus touches us. And what is the effect and what's the wonder? He touches us with his blood. He assures us of the reality of his sacrifice, so that the death of Jesus Christ is that which characterizes all of his work and all of his wonders. He died and he rose again. And the death of Jesus Christ is the power by which he makes us his bride. Everything is marked by reminders of his great love and his faithfulness through his perfect death and resurrection. And so he gives us constant reminders of his death, his shed blood on our behalf. He gives us the broken bread. He gives us the wine poured out, reminding us, this is my death. This is what I did for you. Now, this passage does not mean to say that Jesus abandons his people. The loss that we experience as a result of our lethargy and our spiritual weakness and sin is a loss of the experience of the presence of the Savior. Nothing can break that bond of faith. God gives the gift of faith, and God will preserve and keep every last one of his children. But there are times when that faith falters. The activity of that faith is not what it ought to be. And that the canons of Dort talk about as we find them in the back of our Psalter, in the fifth head, in Articles 6, 7, 8. David experienced that in Psalm 32, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. But if we know the canons of Dort, on page 74 in the back of our Psalter, Article 5. By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. This is the response of the bride for a time. But then God works repentance. God works sorrow. God draws us. The Lord withdrew from her for a time in order to teach her to rely on him more fully going forward. And so it is in our experience as well. He draws away. He pulls back, it seems, to teach us. Now, what happens when we're confronted with the gospel in the midst of our spiritual lethargy? We're troubled. We look back and we realize with shame what we did. And Articles 6 and 7 express that experience. But God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, he's chosen us. We're his own. Nothing can separate us from that bond. He does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffer them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Article 7, for in the first place, in these falls, he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being lost. And again, by his word and spirit, certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. The thought of living apart from Christ terrifies us. God works in us that terror, that sorrow. We're moved with deep unrest when we think about the fact that God is far from us, that we're not walking close with him. And our confession is that of the psalmist in Psalm 73. We can't live apart from him. To live apart from Him is death. We know that we need His grace and we need His mercy. And that's the mercy that is spoken of in Article 8. God, in His free mercy, restores and strengthens us. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merit or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since His counsel cannot be changed, nor His promise fail. Neither can the call according to His purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. God in His faithfulness restores. He works repentance. He draws us to Himself. He pricks us. And we see how horrible it is to be forsaken of Christ. We see our own sinfulness, our lack of appreciation for what great things God has done for us. And we see our desperate need daily for His Spirit and for His grace to sustain us and to give us strength. And the Word wakes us. It awakes us from our spiritual slumber. It causes us to be thankful. We know how things ought be by God's grace. We know what we should be doing. We realize, I need to be restored again in those spiritual practices. I need to pray. I need to be in the Word. I need to be reading the Scriptures more fully. I need to be at church. I need to be active in partaking of the Lord's Supper. I need to be diligent in making use of the means that God has given. And we look back at our excuses and we realize with shame how shallow they are, how lame they are. God working in us that repentance, that restoration, and causing us to cry out for mercy. The bride lays hold on the word of His love, and she runs to Him to confess her love for Him. What is the remedy for that spiritual lethargy? It's to look upon Christ. It's to look upon the wonder of what He's done for us. It's to think upon His love and His faithfulness. We confess our sins. We cry out for mercy. If all we do is confess, we just fall back on those same sins. We confess them, and we seek Christ. She runs out of the house in order to pursue her lover. But in the pursuit, she experiences hardship. And we note that search. I sought Him, verse 6. Now here's what the devil tries to do. The devil tries to convince you and I, there's no hope. Christ has forsaken you. And that's what's at work here within this bride now. Her sin moved her to lock the door. And now she comes to the door, pricked. And what is the reality? He's gone. He's forsaken her. She knows she deserves it. The devil wants you and I to feel that way in our walk with Christ. He tries to undermine the work of God's grace in our lives. Our sins and the consequences of those sins weigh on us. And we feel the burden of them. And the devil then undermines the work of God's grace in our lives. Tries to make us think, Christ has forsaken you. Christ doesn't care about you. You've done this and that, and you expect that He would love you still? But God reminds us of His covenant faithfulness. God draws us. He takes us to Himself. He cleanses us. We are weak, but He is strong. We're sinners, we're fickle, but He's unchangeable in His everlasting love. And the result is that He works in us that grace by which we seek Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all our strength. We desire Christ, and we desire the glory of God. The bride does that here. She runs out of the house in order to chase after Him, to find Him. She knows that He was there. He left behind that evidence. But she's not well clothed. She just has her night garments on. And the watchmen, the policemen, see her running through the streets, scantily clothed, and they conclude she must be a prostitute. Here's this scantily clothed woman now, calling out the name of the king and running through the streets. They're to guard the city from these kind of sinful women, and they're to punish them. And so that her pursuit of her lover results in affliction. And she expresses that here. The watchmen smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. But that's not the end of the story. She strayed. She now thinks she justly deserves to be abandoned. But God is faithful. God does not leave us in our slumber. He doesn't leave us in our lethargy. He does not allow us trapped in the bonds of the devil and the doubts and the fears that the devil tries to work in us. I am sick with love, we read in verse 8. God awakens her. God shows her the wonder of His goodness. God in His faithfulness stirs her to repentance and to that love for her bridegroom. We thank God, beloved, that He doesn't, in His Word, give us only the ideal description of a Christian, but He also provides us many illustrations of weakness. And as we see those illustrations of weakness, we see ourselves in them. We might despair if all we found in the Bible was perfection that characterized all of the different descriptions of the saints. We fall so far short. We know that we can't even begin to attain. We're slothful. We're weak. We slumber. We're not faithful in our marriages. We become selfish in our marriages as well. We create conflict by our sin and by our bitterness. We don't walk with Christ like we should. And we know it's my fault. I created the offense. I can't blame anyone else. I stand accountable before God. That's a painful experience, beloved. And you know it, and I know it. And the result is that, as the canons of Dort pointed out, we begin to falter. We lose the sense of our assurance, the security of that love, that relationship with God. Painful experiences in our lives shake us at times. But God teaches us to lean on Him, to look to His faithfulness. The Spirit works in us repentance, and the Spirit works in us that cry for Jehovah, for His goodness and for His faithfulness. And the rest of the chapter makes clear that the bridegroom returns. He assures the bride of His love. He assures her of forgiveness. And she's able to go forward, restored in the wonder and the joy of that love of her bridegroom. Beloved, so it is with you and with me. As we stand before the living God, as we've examined our hearts, we know our weakness. With shame, we know our sin. We experience at times that withdrawal, but He will not forsake us. He will not cast us off. He continues to show us evidence of His love in His shed blood. This is what I did for you. This is the blood that was shed for you for the remission of your sins. And in this, you need to see my love and my faithfulness. And God does so, preparing us as His bride for the perfection that awaits. And we long for that day when we will be presented without spot, without wrinkle, before the Father, as those who are holy and righteous in Christ. He draws us to Himself, and we hear His call, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near unto you." May God grant us to know that wonder. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the love with which Thou hast loved us. Thou dost know how weak, how fickle, how sinful we are. Thou dost know the excuses that we make. Lord, cause Thy Word to penetrate our sinful natures and grant that we might live in the joy and the wonder of the salvation that's ours in Christ. And may we know the shed blood of Jesus Christ as our hope and our joy, as that which gives us to believe that there is therefore now no condemnation. And work in us that longing for that day when Thou wilt take us with all Thy saints into the fullness of glory. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.